Well, good morning and welcome to our second service here at Covenant. Let me welcome all of the first-time visitors as well. And we'd encourage you to stick around afterward and get to know some of us, if you would. I'm not going to start with a word of prayer. I want to start with this. When I was back in the good old days when I was young, before we moved here to Louisiana to start this church, I worked as an intern at in inner city Mobile. And there in the inner cities, I worked with a pastor. Let me get this little ball for this kid here. Here you go, bud. Uh-oh. He won't do that again. I worked in the inner cities, and we'd go door to door. I was terrible at that, but we'd go door to door and we'd talk to people. And I was with this pastor, and I mean, he had the suit and tie, and he was a pastor. When he showed up at the door, the people there in the inner cities, they knew that was a pastor, and he had the pastor garb on. He asked this one lady, he said, "Sister, have you been saved?" And she said, "Oh yeah, pastor, I get saved every Sunday." We knew right then and there she did not mean the same thing that we meant. You see, we in Christianity, and we're in our Christian world, we have these terms that we throw about, like saved or salvation. And now what you hear when you hear the word saved is not what other people hear when they hear the word saved. And there's another one, the word redeemed. Have you been redeemed, brother? Yes, I've been redeemed by the blood. But if you were to go back in time and you were to ask an ancient Hebrew, what does it mean to be redeemed? He would sit you down and he would tell you a story, a very long story, a story that we call the Exodus. He would tell you that once God created a people for himself, a covenantal people, there was one guy, Abraham, they became 70, and then they became a multitude of millions, a new creation, a new people. But then an evil Lord became powerful, and he took over, and sin and death reigned for the people of God. And the evil Lord decreed death to the people of God. Not only death, but a watery death in the river Nile. But through the decree of death would be born the Redeemer who would take his people back to the promised land. Now, what does that sound like to you? That is the gospel. Yeah, that's the gospel. And how is it that this Hebrew who didn't yet know the name of Jesus Christ and didn't yet know of the New Testament, how is it that he would recount for you the gospel? Well, it's because the Old Testament is the gospel. Amen? It's partly the gospel. And so when we ask, and here's where I'm coming with this, when you say the word saved or when you say the word redeemed, the book of Exodus gives you a hook to hang your hat on. When you want to see in the Bible, what does it mean to be saved? You can think back of the story of Exodus. That's what it means to be saved. It's a picture. It's an illustration for us. What does it mean to be redeemed? The story of Exodus. The gospel of Exodus. And you can hang your hat on that. Listen to these passages. Let me just read you a few. It's in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers," that's you, "you who share in a heavenly calling," is that you? Yeah, absolutely. He says, "Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Consider Jesus, he says to all of us. And then he goes on, he says, "Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him." Who appointed Jesus? God. He says, Jesus was faithful to God. And then the very next line he says, "just as Moses was also faithful." You see, when a New Testament writer writes of the salvation that Jesus accomplished, they always think back to the Old Testament. Jesus was faithful to him who called him, just like Moses, because they understand how Moses saved, and now they understand how Jesus saved as well. Moses was a prototype of Jesus Christ, a shadow, a pointer. And then 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says that the days of Exodus, listen carefully, I'm introducing to you the new series. I want you to understand this. So listen, 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says that these things happened to them, to the Israelites, in the Exodus. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, The book of Exodus is for whom? Is it for the Jews? Is it for just those people in the old days? No, the book of Exodus is for us. That's right. And we as a church, not we specifically, but the church in America, and especially the church in the South, needs to repent of ignoring the Old Testament. Needs to repent of thinking the Old Testament's for the Jews and the New Testament's for the Christians. The Old Testament's the law and the New Testament's gospel. The Old Testament's bad news, the New Testament's good news. That comes from theological liberalism. That does not come from Christianity. And it has no precedent in the history of Christianity. The Old Testament is for us. It is for us. Now you say, but Pastor, the Old Testament is incomplete. It's not incomplete at all. Now, would you say that an acorn is incomplete? No, an acorn is an acorn. And the acorn will blossom into a majestic oak tree. But the acorn is still good. And in fact, all of the oak tree was inside of the acorn in seed form. So when we examine the New Testament, sure, we are seeing the blossoming of the seed. But when we look at the Old Testament, we have all the same factors there. We have law, we have gospel, we have salvation, we have redemption. Amen? And it's good because in the New Testament, what will be taught in principle, in the Old Testament, will be taught in story. And I will guarantee you that God did that for a reason. Because we need testimony. We need story. We need illustration to make principles real for us, so that we can hang our hat on them and say, I'll tell you what salvation is about. It's about being set free from slavery, being set free from sin and idolatry and dominion, and being set free from Satan and from death. That's what salvation means. That's what redemption means. And it's just the same for the ancient Hebrews as it is for us. So that's why we're doing that. That's why we're having a series called the Gospel of Exodus, because it is the gospel. Listen to this. Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, he met some dense disciples. And the disciples were real weepy and sad because they thought Jesus was the Messiah, but then he went and died. And so he can't possibly be the Messiah. And so Jesus tells these disciples, and they don't know it's Jesus yet, but he tells them, listen to what he says. He says, oh, foolish ones. He says, you're foolish. And then he goes on and he says, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, when he says you haven't believed what all the prophets have spoken, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he tells these disciples on the road to Emmaus that you have been foolish and you have not been believing what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. And listen to what it says. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He said, you have been perplexed that the Messiah would die. Open up your Bible and read it in the Old Testament. It was necessary for the Messiah to die. It's right there in front of you, foolish, dense, lacking in faith disciples. And then he goes on and he says, and beginning with Moses. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Moses. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. He says, and beginning with Moses, Jesus, he doesn't have to open up an Old Testament scroll. He wrote the thing. So he says, let me tell you about myself in Genesis. Let me tell you about myself in Moses and in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. That's the major prophets, the minor prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentations. It's all of the Old Testament. He says, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to these dense disciples, to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, how would you have liked to have been there? I would have liked to have been there as Jesus unpacked the gospel from the Old Testament to these rather dense dispensationalist disciples. Sorry. But I hope that this sermon series will be like that for you. I hope it'll be a road to Emmaus for you. I hope that Jesus will seem greater to you, that he will seem more majestic to you, more glorious to you, and the gospel will make more sense to you. I hope that the gospel it will be real for you. Not just something you read in a theology book, but something that is everyday real in your life. Amen. Amen. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll ask his help for this. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word and we ask for your spirit. Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you open up your word to us and teach us from Moses and the prophets all that your word says about you? Would you take away our denseness and our foolishness and our lack of faith? Let us see the beauty of Christ in seed form in the Old Testament, and let us learn from these stories the wonderful principles unpacked for us in the New Testament. We ask for your help in this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, that was just the introduction. Now we begin. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Kevin mentioned it earlier. It says this. It's a verse we like to throw around here, like the word saved, salvation, redeemed. We got a verse. We got lots of verses we throw around. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We have all these verses we throw out, and you might even put them on a bumper sticker. But what does the world hear when we say it, right? What do you think it actually means? Listen to Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Who agrees with that statement? Amen. Quit lying to yourself. No. He says, we know that all things work together for good. For those who love him. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I know that each and every one of you, if I gave you a test and said, do you know this to be true? You would mark the box that says, yes, it's true. In your mind, you know it is to be true, but I guarantee you that in your functional lives, in your day-to-day lives, there are events, there are sufferings, there are occurrences which you have a hard time placing under the banner of all things work together for good. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good, and you say, look, Paul, why don't you speak for yourself? Because I'm really not quite sure about this thing and this thing. Wouldn't you admit that? And even more than this, there are things in your past. There are abuses in your past. You've abused and you've been abused. There are addictions. There are times in which you have exploited and you have been exploited. You see, the Western philosophers tell us that there's no good and no evil. You know, it's all sort of relative. But you as a child, some of you have faced evil and you know it to be true. You saw evil in his face as he walked into your room late at night and took your innocence from you. And you think of that moment, you think of that instance, you think of those deaths and those betrayals and those exploitation, and you say, Paul, really? All things? Really, Paul? And I'll tell you, there's things in each and every one of our pasts, things we've done, things done to us that we doubt Romans 8, 28. Would you raise your hand if you feel that way sometimes? Yeah, I'm telling you. But I want to go into our past. It's a therapy session. We're gonna go back into your past. And we're going to see how God has worked. And see if a precedent hasn't been established. See if there are things in your past and in the past of your ancestors that God didn't, see if God didn't prove himself to them. You get that? So let's go to your past. Are you ready? Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. You say, now that's not my past. You know, I'm Scotch-Irish, and most of y'all are probably Acadians, Cajun French, and Exodus 1 is about the Hebrews. That's not my past. But listen, are you not in Christ? Christ is descended from David, from Abraham, from Adam. Are you not grafted into the family tree of Israel? Are you not the spiritual children of Abraham? Amen. Are you not the bride of Christ? If you've been married into the family, if you've been adopted by God into the family, Exodus 1 is your history. In fact, it's your new history. It's your new past. It's your new family, your new race, your new culture, your new everything. Exodus chapter 1. And your past is not a rosy past. It's not a bed of roses at all. Because look at Exodus chapter 1, starting off in verse 1. I'm not going to rehash everything. I'm not going to read it all over to you again. But you find out in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 1 that the people of God that he created, his new people, they're not in the promised land. Where are they? In Egypt. And they got sent packing to Egypt because of a famine. And we ask God, where are you in this? You called Abraham. You called him to a new land. You said, this land is going to be for my people. And now they're in Egypt. That's strange. But then, if you continue reading in Exodus chapter 1, their favored position, their status being under Joseph, remember, Joseph dies. And then the pharaohs die, and this new evil pharaoh comes to power. And the Jews are not happy with the election results at all. And he begins to oppress them. They go from high status to low status in absolute slavery. Day to day, they work from sunup to sundown baking bricks. And their clothes are stiff with mud. Their skin is cracked from the desert breeze. And then, that's not enough for him. It's not enough. The evil Lord is not satisfied with slavery. He wants death. And he will not be satiated until he has death for the children of God, for the offspring of the woman. If you want me to throw it back into Genesis. And so he goes from high status, they go from high status to slavery, and then they go to partial birth abortions. Yeah. He calls the midwives to himself. Remember Shipra and Pua? And he says to them, when you see the Hebrew women on their birthing stools, if it is a boy, turn your back on that woman in her indisposed state and put your mouth over that baby boy's mouth. Put your hand right over him and snuff him out in his vulnerability. He calls for them to abort the babies, just the boys. But the midwives rebel, and it doesn't work for the evil king. And so he then gives a national decree. This is genocide. This is racial genocide. This is the worst that it gets for a nation. He commands, and if you'll look carefully, the order is not to his officials, and it's not to the midwives, and his order is not to his soldiers. The orders are to all Egyptians that they are to kill all boy Hebrews. This is racial genocide. And we have to think, God, this is our past here. This is your people. Where are you? And how in the world does racial genocide, infanticide, abortion, famine, and slavery get worked for good? How can that possibly be? That seems odd, doesn't it? And then I know that in your own life, you have regrets, don't you? Especially if you're over 60, over 50. They start to add up, don't they? I mean, I'm just speaking to you honestly. When I talk to people and they harp on their regrets, they're usually much older than me. And they have tons of regrets. Oh, I wish that I would have. Oh, if only I would have done this. Oh, if I wouldn't have been so. And they have just regret after regret after regret. And I have to think, you know, don't you know that all those regrets make you who you are? Don't you know that all those regrets are worked together for good? Yet we harp on our regrets. We have all these regrets. And some of us have much more than regrets. We have real evil in our past. We have abuses, we have murders, we have addictions, we have exploitation. We've been harmed, we have been abused in our vulnerability, and we think, God, you know, I know your word says that all things work together for good, but I remember when I was 7, where were you? Now, how can you say that that works together for good? I tell you, there's a girl named Sarah I read about this week. And some of you may have passed similar to Sarah. I don't know. But Sarah, she had a happy home. But her father died. And just like the children of Israel, a new king came into town, her stepfather. And there was a week in which her stepfather locked her out of her house. An entire week. She slept in the grass. She had no change of clothing, and her only solace was when the yellow school bus would pick her up and feed her and then drop her back off at her house. And listen, I don't even want to unpack the rest of the details, but that is only the beginning of Sarah's slavery, her abuses, her famine, her infanticide. Only the beginning. And I'll tell you, Sarah, question, where is God? All things work together for good. Really, Paul? Really? Let me show you. Let me show you something. But first, it makes it all very difficult because our culture, the culture we live in, is a culture afraid of suffering. Okay? If you're a parent, you understand this because you are sometimes paralyzed with fear that one false move and your children will be scarred forever. Their lives will be ruined because of this one bit of suffering in their life. And that idea, oh, if I can only protect them, and if one thing happens to them, it's it for the rest of their lives. That idea flows from another idea in our culture, which is the idea that we are all victims, that we all are enslaved to our past. We are victims of our genetics and victims of our alcoholic fathers and victims of our upbringings and victims of our wealth and our poverty and our race and our ethnicity and our socioeconomic background. We're all victims. And the world would say that for people like Sarah, she has no hope of living a true life. That she will always be a victim to that abuse. That's what the world says. The world says you sit around a little circle and you just rehash your regrets. My name is Brandon and I'm a victim. And I'll always be one. But listen, Christ, our Redeemer, he says you do not have to be a victim. You do not always have to be a slave to your past because I am your victor. I am your redeemer and I will redeem your past just as I redeemed the children of Israel from their slavery and infanticide and famine. Let me show you how he does it. Exodus chapter 1 verse 7. I want to go through this quick, but and this is not a time for laughing, but this is kind of comical. When you think of Pharaoh, motivated by Satan, I'm sure you know by now, all of his plans are thwarted. Martin Luther used to say that the devil was God's devil, and that he was also like a cat on a leash. God said, you can go this far, but you can go no further. And here we have Pharaoh, and what's he doing? Trying to kill the seed of the woman. The boys, what do you think he's after the boys? Because it's a boy that will crush the head of the serpent. It's a boy that will be raised up as the Redeemer. And so Pharaoh, like many after him, go after the seed. And look at it in verse 7. But the people of Israel, this is after the famine, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This is awesome because in ancient lands, in order to be fertile, to have a lot of people, make a lot of babies, you needed lots of rain and you needed lots of harvest. And the two were tied together. All of the pagan religions of the Middle East prayed to their pagan deities for rain, for harvest, and for fertility for them and for their flocks. But here we have God in the midst of famine giving fertility to his children. Because he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The good things and the bad things. Unlike the pagan deities. That's amazing. But it's so much more significant than this. Because if you'll notice, they are being fruitful and they're multiplying. That was the command given to Adam before sin came into the world. Remember that he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. And one day there will be a people of God who will fill the whole earth with the glory of God. And it's going to happen with or without sin, with or without pharaohs, and with or without famine. It's going to happen. And then one of those children is going to kill Pharaoh. Yeah, you see that? He's going to crush the head of Satan. So when these babies are just popping out of the Hebrews, it says they're what was the word that it used? They're vibrant. They're the Hebrew women, they're just popping them out like biscuits. It's like our church, actually. But... but this is in the middle of famine. And look at, here's the next thing. First comes famine, then comes slavery. Verse 12, but the, here's the slavery. First comes famine, then comes slavery. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. It's like a math problem. The amount of persecution is in direct proportion to the amount of multiplication. And it's the same still today, isn't it? Isn't it true that you grow mostly in times of suffering? Isn't it true that the church of China and the church of Africa and the church of the Middle East grows more through persecution? Yeah. And isn't it true that in America, where there is no persecution, the church dies? It's the way that God works. And then it goes from famine to slavery, and now it goes to abortions. Look at verse 20, Exodus 1, verse 20. So God dealt well with the midwives. You remember the midwives rebelled against Pharaoh and his decree of partial birth abortions. They rebelled against him. And so God dealt well with them, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. It's so strange to me that God would use famine and slavery and abortion to multiply his people. It is so backwards from the way I would do it. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families too. So not only now is it the people of God, now it's these Gentile, probably Gentile midwives who were most likely barren. Now they have families too, and they're added to the people of God. He's multiplying left and right this new people for himself. Oh, man. Well, let me give you some principles from this. This is where we think systematically, but let me give you some principles. First one. Unlike what the prosperity preachers will tell you, unlike the ministers of Satan who lie and tell you exactly the lies of Satan, but unlike them, listen carefully, salvation, to be saved, to be redeemed, salvation does not mean that you will not suffer. Amen? And if you're a Christian, you know that to be true. Now, if you're a delusional professing Christian who has been enslaved by the prosperity preachers, then you're going to be confused at this moment. But this is the good news for you. Listen. Being a Christian does not mean you will not suffer. You will suffer. You will share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, as he said you would. But listen carefully. But it does mean that you will never suffer meaninglessly. You get that? Because he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is with you, and you're still walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Yeah, you're still walking through it. You're still being thrown into the river Nile. You are still being oppressed in slavery. Your children are still being taken from you, but he is with you, and his rod and his staff will comfort you. And he is there turning it all for good. Turning it all for good. Paul said in Romans 5:3, he said, we rejoice in our sufferings. We live a life of rejoicing, and we live a life of suffering. You better believe it. The Christian life is one of suffering, and it is one of rejoicing. And that is contrary to common sense. But it is oh so true. And Paul says it, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. That's just another way of saying all things work together for good, because God makes it that way. Let me give you the second principle. Our past, the abuses, the addictions, the suffering, the sins that we've committed and committed against us, our past can be used, and if you are a Christian, will be used for your future. Right? Remember the Apostle Paul, the mass murderer of Christians, the chiefest of sinners, he said? He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. How can he say that? How can he do that? Because he knows that God works all those murders for good. He does. When I was in the military, and I learned a lot of stuff, and you don't have to be in the military to get this, but the most basic of the fighting units is a platoon, right? And a platoon has about 40 men in it. And in that platoon, every individual has their certain specializations. You have squad leaders, and you have platoon sergeants, and you have an LT, and you have an M60 gunner. You know, the M60 gunner, he has everything that he needs for himself, but then he has something a little extra called an M60. Everybody else gets the light M16s. He has the M60, a massive gun. And if you're 6'2", 200 pounds, you always get the M60. And not only do you hold this weight in your arms in every road march, it weighs you down. It is a burden on you. Also, in your rucksack, you have loads of ammunition. And you might even have the tripod. Very heavy. And it is quite a burden. But there's also in every platoon a medic. He is called for those purposes. It's his niche, you know? It's something that he does that no one else can do. And with being a medic comes extra load on your back. It's called a first aid kit. And it's big for 40 men. And it's heavy. And then there's also the communications specialist, the comm guy. And he, in my day, had this giant, unnecessarily heavy metal box that was really a phone. And he had to wear that on his back. No one else had that weight. He had the weight. It was his burden. It was his cross to bear. It was something that every mile weighed him down. But I'll tell you this. In a time of battle, when one of your friends took a bullet from the enemy, there was only one person who could help. It was the medic. He was designed to meet that need. He was called to be a medic. And when that happened, he knew now, that's why I have this weight on my back, because I am especially suited for meeting the needs of this friend of mine when no one else could. And when the enemy backs you into a corner and you're down in your foxholes, your Kevlar on, and they're raining mortar on your head, there's only one guy that can help. It's the guy with the radio. Because he can call in air support. You get that? And we are all so very happy that for these miles he has walked with this weight on his back. Because now this weight that he has been carrying makes him especially suited to meeting a particular need that we have as a platoon. No one else can meet that need. It's his calling. It's his niche. And he too is happy to have it. But then, when you want to go on the offense, everyone's happy there's an M60 gunner. Because no one puts more lead downfield than the M60 gunner. And everyone designs their plans around him. You put that gun up and it mows down the enemy. And we're all happy he's been carrying that thing all these years. We're all happy that his arms have felt the weight of it. We're all happy that his back has been burdened with it. Listen, do you get it? Do you get that? God uses our past for our future. If you would consider the sufferings in your past, the sins, the exploitations, the abuses, the addictions, sure, they're a weight you bear. But I will tell you that those weights that bear you down, and you will walk with it. You will walk with it till the day you die. But it makes you especially suited for meeting certain needs that other people can't. God uses your past for your future. He uses your past as fertilizer to produce fruit. Do you get that? And I'll tell you, it's sorrowful. It's heavy. But we're all happy you have those gifts. And isn't it true that the handicapped, they have an empathy and they have an ability and they have a compassion that we know nothing of? Aren't we glad that those medics are among us? Aren't we glad? And there are people who their sufferings and the difficulties in their life have produced mighty prayer warriors. Aren't we glad that they're among us? Yeah. That might be you. I don't know how God has designed you. I don't know the niche that he has called you to. But I know that the niche he calls you to is created through your past. He uses your past for your future. Could you see it not just as a burden but ammo in your pouch? Could you see it that way? Because he works all things for good. For those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Principle number three, when we are going through suffering, and you're probably going through it now, in my family we're going through it, in your families you're probably going through it, and you've certainly gone through it in the past, but when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, it's so hard for us to see God working, isn't it? Let me tell you why I think that is. Because God works in mysterious ways. What does it mean when the Bible says God works in mysterious ways? It means it's a mystery to us. He understands how he works. We are the ones who don't have the goggles to see it. His ways are not our ways. They're much higher than our ways. And I'll tell you, they're also much smaller than our ways too. Because look how he worked. He used famine to produce his children, to grow his children. Then he uses slavery to grow his children. And then he uses abortion to grow his children. And the very thing we're trying to escape, he's actually using to grow us, to save us, to redeem us. And that's why we don't see it. We're looking in the wrong direction half the time. Right? We're running from this, and God's right there using it. Where's God? Principle number four, last principle. God allows his children to suffer. Amen? He does. And he does so, so that they might call upon him for redemption. Yeah. And isn't it true that your prayer life, oh, how sweet it is when you're going through suffering. Right? And that's okay. God condescends to that, doesn't he? He forgives you of forgetting him in the good times. He does. Exodus chapter 2 in verse 23. It's one of my favorite verses in this whole passage. Because you have the children of Israel, they're totally in slavery. They've been crying out now for quite some time. Moses is 80 years old. That's a long time. They've been crying out quite some time now. Moses thought he was going to be the Redeemer back when he was 40. But he needed to go out to the desert and tend some goats for a little while to get some ethos and get some humility so somebody might follow him. And so he goes out to the desert and he's actually sitting on a rock. 80 years old. I mean, his life is done. He's a goat herder. The children of Israel in slavery. And then verse 23. It's awesome. Verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Yeah, he knew. And that no is the same no as in foreknow, and it's the same no as when Adam knew his wife and conceived a child. It is not just no here, it's no in a covenantal way. He knew. You get that? He was there, working it for good. They just didn't see it. Not yet, at least. Romans 8:35, Paul says it like this. Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No, that's not going to separate us. Shall a distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I will say, shall your past separate you from the love of God? Absolutely not. He goes on, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. Amen? And for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Amen? And what he is saying is, listen, all the afflictions, all the sufferings, everything in your past, everything in the present, you conquer. Is that what he's saying? Sorta. But it's more than conquering, isn't it? See, to conquer those things would mean to destroy them. I would take that, right? I would take destroying death and sin and powers and rulers. I'd be fine if I just destroy them. But you don't just destroy them. They're not just conquered. It's more than conquering. And what is more than conquering? Enslaving. That's more than conquering. And so not only does your past and all of the sins in it and all of the failures and all the abuses, all of the addictions, all of that, not only is it defeated by him who loved us so, but it's more than defeated. It becomes enslaved. Paul's basically saying that your past becomes something you use for your future. He redeems the past. He doesn't just free you from it. You become the slave master over it. It stops dominating you, and you start dominating it. In other words, when the children of Israel left Egypt, who remembers what they had? They didn't just leave Egypt. They dominated Egypt. They left, and the empire was crippled. The empire was nothing. In fact, when they left, the only thing that Egypt still had worth of any value was them. And Pharaoh realized that 3 days later, better go get them back. But what happened when they left? They didn't just destroy Egypt, Egypt became their slaves. In fact, they left with bags of gold, didn't they? And the people are here, take it, get out of here. Bags of gold they left with. And I'll tell you, when you are redeemed from your past, you too will leave with bags of gold. You too will leave with bags of growth, of spiritual fruits. But Paul's not finished. He didn't just say more than conquerors. He said more than conquerors through the Redeemer, through him who loved us so. Because the only reason they left Egypt with bags of gold is because they were following the Redeemer, Moses. Amen? Who accomplished all of the victory. Yeah, it's the gospel of Exodus. But notice in the list, and this is our last point, but it's a long point, so don't tune out yet. Paul mentioned in that list, he mentioned a strange one, I thought. He said, all things work together for good. And then he said, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And he said, not even death can do that. Not even death can separate you from the love of Christ. Even death, you're going to be more than a conqueror over. And I just don't understand how that works, right? How is it that death is going to grow me? Because I'm dead. Now, how is it that God's going to use that for my good? I'm dead. That's a strange one, I think. And the answer is in Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Let me give you a little preface. You need to put on your gospel hats. Normally, we put on our thinking caps. I want you to put on your gospel hat right now and listen carefully. Read between the lines and listen. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Exodus chapter 1, this is very important. The first word of Exodus chapter 1 in Hebrew is the word and. Now, we don't have it in our translations because it makes awful English, but the first word is and. And the reason why is because Exodus is the continuation of Genesis. In fact, in Genesis 50, as Michael read you, Joseph dies. And in Exodus 1, he recaps it. Oh, yeah, by the way, Joseph died. See that? And then if you read down to Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, you see that the children of Israel are being fruitful and they're multiplying. And he connects that with the very beginning of Genesis, remember? And the reason is, it's because just as Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, is a new creation out of water, so too is Exodus chapter 1. It is a new creation, a new people. And if you remember in the first creation, God created it out of water. Remember, the earth was formless and without void. And he separated the waters from above and the waters below. And he called the dry land to come up out of the waters. And he put man on it. Remember that? Remember that when the Spirit hovered over the waters and then he began to separate it from mankind? And then when the evil Lord came into the paradise, Satan, what happened? Eventually death ensued. And in fact, violence filled the whole earth. And what had to happen? God uncreated it with the great flood. You see that? He uncreated it. And the world was once again formless and without void, uninhabited, covered in water. And so now Moses, who wrote that same exact history book, Moses is now continuing that story. And he is telling the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 1, God has created a people for himself. And Pharaoh has come into town. And now death ensues. Isn't that a pattern? And the death is not just death, it's death in water. A watery death, right? Kill them, throw them all into the water. But watch, we're not done with the illusions. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi, that means he's a priest. That means that his children will have the special access to God to speak to God for the people, to represent them, to mediate for them. So a priest has a kid. He went and he took a wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. Now, if you have your gospel hat on right now, then you are seeing a huge theme in the scriptures. When we have an evil Pharaoh take over the newly created people of God and issue a death decree in water, and then the very next chapter it says, and a child is born unto us. I mean, come on. You get that, don't you? It's real simple. But then, notice. Well, no, I didn't even finish. Let me just tell you, just in case you don't know, we have a long lineage of miracle babies, boys being born, do we not? Right? There was Isaac to Abraham, who was 100 years old. There was Moses here. There's Samson. Read the story of Samson and see if it doesn't ring any bells for you. And then there's the story of Samuel as well. And then there's the prophetic child, Emmanuel. And then it all points forward to a really special boy named Jesus. Yeah. And all throughout the history of a seed of the woman being born, we have the devil after him. Right at the very beginning, Cain kills Abel. Doesn't he? And then we have Pharaoh rising up to kill the children of Israel. He has a special target. He likes to target boys. Yeah. And then if you go further on into the New Testament, under David, you have Queen Athaliah, a real demented figure in the book of Kings. And she kills every one of David's sons except one. A little boy named Joash who got hid in the closet by a priest's wife. And so the sons of David are chopped off like a stump of a tree with one little shoot coming out. Joash. And then if you continue on into the New Testament, you see the baby Jesus born in Bethlehem, and who's going after him? Herod. It's the devil. You get that, right? And then in the book of Revelation, you see the great red dragon, and he is there watching the woman have her birth pains, and he's watching so that when she has a child, he might devour the child. It's a huge theme in the scripture. We got a lot of special boys born in our past, and the devil's always been after them. And here we have in Exodus another one. Now, you don't pass over stuff like that. That's the gospel. And then, notice how the boy is described. It says he was a fine child. Now, what mother doesn't think their boy's fine? You know, what mother doesn't think their little baby is attractive? The most beautiful baby she's ever seen. Right? That's not at all what he's trying to say. That would make no sense whatsoever. That word fine is the exact same word used to describe, guess who? Noah. Noah. The one righteous man on earth. And through his righteousness, the people would be redeemed through a watery wrath. And that same word fine is also the word used to describe the creation before the fall. He looked out over his creation and he said it was good, didn't he? And it's not the same word in the New Testament because the New Testament's written in Greek, but I can't help to think of Jesus in whom the Father was always pleased, right? So not only is this baby born, he's a fine child. He's a good child. That's amazing. And then, look, the baby boy, verse 3, Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him a basket. Now that word basket is interesting. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. And the other time it's used is for Noah's Ark. That's interesting. And in many translations it's translated Ark. And it's not the same thing as the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know why they mix those translations up. It's not the same thing. But the Ark that she puts this special boy in, who's been born to the priest family, is then what? Thrown into the floods. Thrown into the watery death. And after a little while of floating, the little baby boy is raised up out of the water. His name is Moses, for he was drawn up out of the water. He's resurrected from death. He grows up to be the redeemer of his people. After being rejected from them and going out into the wilderness and getting anointed and called by God, he then returns to take his people through the water as well. Isn't that amazing? Because not only would he suffer, they would too. But God would work it all for their redemption, for their good. Let me close with a few questions. What is the message of the church? Good advice? Well, we got some good advice. We got lots of laws in the scriptures. They're good. But what's the message of the church? The good news, the gospel. Absolutely. It's our commission. And what is the highest point of the gospel? It's the cross of Christ and the resurrection. And what is the highest point of most church buildings? It's the cross. Christians wear crosses on their necks. And it's odd because that's an emblem of death. Why is that? It's because the principle of all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose finds its culmination in the cross. And if God can turn the most brutal murder, the most wicked execution of the second person of the Trinity into the redemption of his people, then he can redeem your past as well. Amen? He can redeem that. Just like that. That's the cross of Christ. And then he draws him up out of the waters of death, raised to newness of life, and we follow him to the promised land. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel. May we delight in it. May we exult in it. May it shape our lives. May it change us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who has heard a message new for the first time. They have never quite heard the gospel in that way. I pray that their eyes would be open. I pray that they would see the glory and the beauty of the cross of Christ, where you turned all things for good for us. We thank you for being our Savior, for being our Redeemer. May we look to you in faith. May we turn from the sins of our past and trust in you to bring us through the waters safely into the promised land. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.